Hello again. It's good to see everybody tonight. I think everybody welcomed the sunshine today. I know I did. And I appreciated it. It's good to have visitors with us tonight. We're always glad when visitors come our way. And we don't let that go by without mentioning it. We haven't come up with a better way of letting you know that than telling you. And we really appreciate you being here tonight. I was looking in my briefcase for a paperclip. I knew there was one down in there somewhere, and I finally found it. It had grown a little bit. Well, I told a few fellas this morning after services that I might need their help tonight. I'm going to be speaking about the topic, are women inferior to men? So I may have to call on you to come up here and help me. In fact, I may have to come up here and just take over. But it may seem like I'm going out on a limb to talk about that, but it's a Bible subject, and we want to consider it from a biblical standpoint. It's become increasingly popular in our secular culture to caustically criticize God and the Bible and Christianity. Many of the best-selling books and high-profile atheistic writers, and there are getting to be a lot of them out there, are filled with accusations against God and alleged reasons why Christianity cannot be the true religion devised by a moral God, because they believe the Bible is immoral in places. And one reason is the way women are purportedly treated or viewed in Scripture. According to these secularists, and they we call them secularists, we mean they don't believe in spirituality, kind of like the Sadducees in the Bible. They didn't believe in angels or in the resurrection. And so according to them, the Bible writers viewed women as inferior creatures who are less valuable than men and don't deserve to be treated with respect and dignity. And so with that in mind, we want to talk about that subject this evening. And we're going to notice some things that they have said, skeptics right out of their books. In fact, evangelist turned skeptic, Charles Templeton, who is a writer, writes a lot of books, summarized this view when he wrote this. He said, "The Bible is a book by and for men. Then women in it are secondary creatures and usually inferior." The title of his book is Farewell to God. And he said that in that book. And in addition, the God of the Bible and various Bible writers are accused of actually hating women. In his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, probably one of the most famous atheists, one that's on TV the most, stated that the God of the Bible is misogynistic, meaning that it's against women and believes in putting them down. And that's from his book called The God Delusion. And Dan Barker, I'm sure you've heard of him. The title of his book, you'll notice there at the bottom, God, the Most Unpleasant Character in All of Fiction. Fiction. And he's the one that wrote The Da Vinci Code. That's the one you might tie to him. Some of you may have seen that movie a few years ago. He said, "Although the Bible is neither anti-abortion nor pro-family, it does provide modern anti-abortionists with a biblical basis for the real motivation behind their views. The Bible is not pro-life, but it is anti-woman. A patriarchal system cannot stand women who are free. Although the Bible is neither anti-abortion nor pro-family, it does provide modern anti-abortionists with a biblical basis for the real motivation behind their views. The Bible is not pro-life, but it is anti-woman. A patriarchal system cannot stand women who are free." So he says that again. And interesting, as we look at those statements there, we wonder what Bible they're reading. I think we're going to see a totally different view when we really look at the Bible. Christopher Hitchens, many people have heard of him. "A consistent proof that religion is man-made and anthropomorphic, meaning having human characteristics, can also be found in the fact that it is usually man-made in the sense of masculine as well. The Old Testament, as Christians condescendingly call it, has woman cloned from man for his use and comfort. The New Testament has St. Paul expressing both fear and contempt for the female. The title of his book is God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Notice every word in his title has a capital letter except the word God. He did that on purpose. Tells you what he thinks about God by doing that. I've done some kind of shorthand on there with a few and symbols and things to keep from having to type it all out. A little shortcut there. But is it true that the biblical treatment of women presents an immoral code, as some of them have called it, of ethics, and falsifies the idea that the Bible was inspired by a perfectly moral creator? They believe that the treatment of women in the Bible is immoral. Well, certainly not. That's how we would answer that question. In fact, just the opposite. The Bible's treatment of women is in perfect accord with truth and legitimate moral teaching. We say the word legitimate, the accusation leveled against the Bible can't be used in any legitimate way to mitigate either against the morality of God or the inspiration of the Scriptures, because after all, since they don't believe in God, what moral standard are they talking about? If they say that the God of the Bible is immoral, what standard are they using? If there is no God, there's no moral standard. If there is no God, anything goes, and eventually everything will. So, they're kind of arguing from a standpoint of not having any ground to stand on there, but it's the teachings and the logical implications of atheistic evolution that cannot hold up under scrutiny or to reason. And so we want to notice that. And that leads us to the Darwinian view, Darwin's view of women. Atheistic Darwinism, and it begins and ends without God, is plagued by a host of problems regarding morality. And we'll show you what we mean by that by a couple of quotes. In fact, it's been conclusively demonstrated that without a belief in God, if you don't have a belief in God, the concept of good and evil goes out the window. And moral and immoral, that goes out the window. What are we going to use to judge what's moral and immoral if we do away with God? Well, it leaves it up to each man to be his own God, is what happens, and that doesn't work. That doesn't work. If anybody's, it leads to a free-for-all in the area of morality if there's no God. Only a supernatural moral creator can explain the very existence of morality in man, and therefore any attempt to question the morality of the God of the Bible based on atheistic ideas is going to be fraught with all kinds of error and self-contradiction from its very beginning. So think about this. The logical implication of Darwinism leads the honest person, the honest thinker, to the conclusion that equality for all humans is illusory, that it can't really be. Not only did Darwin admit that Darwinism or Darwinian evolution implies that certain races of people are inferior to others, in fact, most people don't notice the subtitles to Darwin's books. The Origin of the Species, we recognize that title, but the subtitle under it is Or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. He believes there are races that are favored. There's some races are superior to others, and others are inferior. And that's in the subtitle of his book. Another book that he wrote was titled The Descent of Man. The Descent of Man. Have you ever noticed the subtitle of it? Well, the subtitle of it is "And the Descent of Man and Selection in Relation to Sex." So he believes natural selection favors some people by making them males, and it doesn't favor other people by making them females. Let's notice what he said. Let's just look at it. The chief distinction in the intellectual power of the two sexes is shown by man's attaining to a higher eminence in whatever he takes up than can woman. Whether requiring deep thought, reason, or imagination, or merely the use of the senses and hands, the average of mental power in man must be above that of woman. Man has ultimately become superior to woman. That's in The Descent of Man and Selection in Relation 6 by Charles Darwin. What was they were accusing the Bible of? What were they accusing? Well, according to Darwin, males have evolved to a higher level than females. And as evidence of that conclusion, he simply states that males attain to an eminence in everything that they take up when compared to females. And so using that line of reasoning, it would be impossible to condemn men for treating women as inferior because they just happen to evolve that way. It just happened. And if men have the mental or physical ability to treat women as inferior, it must mean that men are more fit than women to survive and to rule. That's all that can mean if we're going to go by evolution. And it's interesting that just in the recent news, we've seen some high-profile cases of abuse of women and taking advantage of women. In fact, there's some going to court right now about that. So it's ironic that the atheistic community, which is enamored with Darwin, in fact, he's the foundation of their belief, is suggesting that the Bible's view of women is immoral. So think about what a contradiction that is. In reality, if their view of atheistic evolution is true, then all male-dominated societies are such because males are more able to dominate. So think about that. And since survival of the fittest, according to evolution, is the desired result, you have to conclude that a male-dominated society in which survival, women are viewed as inferior to men, as Darwin put it, may at least be on a very prevalent natural order of things. If he's saying it according to nature, that's the way it is, how can we argue with nature? Of course, that hadn't been proved from nature. Even if the skeptical community is right concerning its accusations about the Bible's so-called mistreatment of women, which it is not, we're going to show that in a moment, how could the Bible be accused of maintaining an immoral stance when that stance coincides perfectly with the Darwinian view of the natural order of things? How can they accuse the Bible of being immoral when Darwin claimed that men were superior to women? Well, on the very basis that he would be immoral, but in truth, people who propound atheism and Darwinism and all that ideas that women are inferior have a much more thorny problem to deal with. And the logical implications of their ideas as they relate to women. They say it's logical, that's logically implied by evolution. And so they're not in a position to judge God or the Bible as being immoral when that's exactly the foundation of what they believe about evolution. So we want to talk about the value of women according to the Bible. Incidentally, and we may mention this later, the Bible does say, call woman the weaker vessel, over in 1 Peter 3. What does that mean? Well, it means bodily. Men are more physical, usually stronger than women. And you may know an exception or two to that, but basically, all things considered, men are physically stronger than women. Doesn't mean women are inferior mentally or in any way, emotionally or whatever, inferior to men. But women generally physically, and so men are given roles that we call more masculine roles, and we'll talk about those in a moment. And there's a real problem coming out over that today with the transgender thing going on, that some men that want to be women are competing against women in women's sports, and they're beating them. They're winning because they're physically stronger. In most cases, they win the races. So it's presenting a problem. But for example, we mentioned Charles Templeton a while ago. Let's get his quote here. Women were associated with evil and weakness, Indeed, Israelite males sometimes thanked God in the synagogue that they had not been born women. I'm not sure where he got that information. I can't think of anything in the Bible. I know it talks about the Pharisee thanking God that he wasn't like a publican there, but I can't think of anything anywhere where we find people thanking God that they weren't born women. And so those kind of general statements are designed to appeal to the emotions of a 21st century audience. It's what they're designed for. And they simply don't accurately represent the true sentiments behind all the biblical texts. For example, using that type of reasoning in which we cherry-pick verses without adequate explanation, without taking everything the Bible says on the subject, we could say that men are treated unfairly in the Bible. We could make a good argument for that. Because husbands are told that they must be willing to give their lives for their spouse, for their wives, while the wives are never commanded to make that kind of a sacrifice. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We don't have a verse like that telling wives to love their husbands to the point that Christ loved the church and be willing to give themselves for their husband. So could we make the argument the other way? That men are looked upon more lightly? You know, we could accuse the Bible of mistreating males because throughout its pages, men are told to do the work and provide for their entire families and households, while women aren't held to that kind of a standard. In fact, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when after the ground was cursed, remember what the Bible said there in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19? Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, that was said to man, to Adam. Something else was said to the woman, but that was said to him. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if any man will not provide for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, we're told. So that kind of, those kind of indiscriminate statements ought to be viewed by honest observers as suspect, and more complete and accurate picture of the biblical view of women needs to be sought after. We need to look at the whole picture. Take all the Bible says on the subject. So we see some responsibilities placed on men that are not placed on women. And on closer inspection, it becomes clear that both Old and New Testaments present a picture of woman that appraises her worth as equal to that of man. And while it's the case that the Bible presents different roles for men and women, Michael and I were talking out in the hallway earlier before services that nobody can fulfill the role that God gave to women as good as women can. Nobody can come close to that. So it's not the case that men are valued more than women in the Bible. And so a look at various biblical passages is going to confirm that. And we want to look at those and several of them. And among those, we see a portrait of women, Proverbs. Proverbs, written by Solomon, most of it, primarily by him, is literally a genre known as wisdom literature. Sometimes you take courses in college. Colleges are run by Christians, and they'll have courses on wisdom literature. And that usually includes Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes too in there. It's interesting that the main concept of Proverbs is wisdom. And he states, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and in all thy getting, get understanding. We had to memorize that. We also had to memorize other verses about wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so several verses like that. And so to further stress the importance and the value of wisdom, he penned, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Her. Wisdom is called her in Proverbs 8 and verse 11. And so building on that idea of immeasurable value of wisdom, the writer Job said, but where is the wisdom to be found? It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire, for the price of wisdom is above rubies, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Proverbs 28 and 12 through 19. It's clear that the Bible writers viewed wisdom as a personality trait of inestimable value. No way you can estimate the value of it. And what's even more interesting is that wisdom is personified as a woman. It's called female pronouns. Throughout Proverbs, the idea of wisdom is personified as a woman. The text reads, wisdom has built her house. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill. Proverbs 8 verses 1 and 2. So the most illustrative picture of the virtue of wisdom that the writer can conjure up is that of a woman. So how then can the Bible writers so misrepresented as they are as to suggest that they didn't value women? If they were writing this from their own minds, they had a choice what to write, didn't they? They could have put men in there instead of women, but they didn't. And so the Bible says wisdom is the principal thing, according to Proverbs. Why is it portrayed as a woman? Well, additionally, the Proverbs writer states, a gracious woman retains honor. Proverbs 11, verse 16. He also included a lengthy section over in chapter 31, about 21 verses, of the virtuous woman, in which he extolled the virtue of the virtuous woman, who is clothed in strength and honor, who opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is a law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. So needless to say, you don't hear these passages about wisdom personified as a woman and the value of a virtuous woman in all these rants of modern skeptics. You don't hear them talking about those verses because it doesn't support their view. So let's talk about God's attitude toward his people that's illustrated with the traits of a woman. And it's this case that God sometimes illustrates even his own personality by comparing those traits to certain categories of people. We all know that many times God is portrayed as a father. We see that in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. But if the God of the Bible were truly a sexist person, if he was a misogynist, then it would be obvious that comparisons between God and any human being would be confined to the masculine gender. And he is referred to in that gender. But a truly sexist God would never compare himself to a woman, would he? Except he did. God did. The Bible records instances in which the God of heaven compares traits that he possesses that are similar to those found in women. And that's a pretty compelling piece of evidence, I believe, that the Old Testament had a high regard for women. And at least three times, God does that. One of them is Isaiah 66 and verse 12, where it says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So God there depicts himself as comforting like a mother. Depicts himself as being like a mother. Not saying he is a mother, but he takes that trait. He didn't have to say that, but he did. And then if it's true that the Apostle Paul, that he is also a misogynist, if that's true, and that Paul was afraid of women. One of the quotes we had a while ago said that Paul was afraid of women. He feared women and had contempt for them. It would be unthinkable and unreasonable to imagine him comparing himself to a woman if he felt that bad toward women. Except he did. He did. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, he wrote, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. Surely a man who is a misogynist, who is afraid of women, as they have accused Paul, would never describe himself in such feminine terms. Are we being fair with the Bible? Are they being fair with the Bible when they make those kind of accusations? These examples bring to light the fallacious idea that the Bible And the Bible writers hated women or viewed them as inferior. In fact, they show the opposite. Women are held in honor. And women are made in the image of God. Many skeptics insinuate that the creation of Eve was kind of an afterthought, if she was really created, and that she is less valuable or inferior to man because she was created to be a helper. She's called a help suitable. Or we use the term help meet. The word meet, M-E-E-T, means the same as suitable. And sometimes we make one word out of it. It's not one word. It's two words. Help meet means a help suitable. And so we recall that claim that we read a while ago of Christopher Hitchens, that the Old Testament, as Christians condescendingly call it, has woman cloned from man for his own use and comfort. And supposedly the fact that Eve was a helper somehow proved that she was inferior. Now, the problem with that line of reasoning is twofold. First of all, it completely ignores the stress that the Bible places on women being made in God's image. And we find that in Genesis 1. God created man in his own in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. So contrary to many religious groups and male chauvinist thinkers, from the very first of the Bible, the very first part of the Bible, it insists that both male and female were made in God's image. And so that makes them pretty equal, doesn't it? Now, they're given different roles. We'll talk about that later. But both deserve to be treated with dignity that is inherent in that comparison. But notice also, what about this word helper? Does that mean the person who is a helper is inferior to the one being helped? That's the argument that's being made. Will it hold up? Well, it's implying that the helper is inferior and that the one being helped is superior. Let's see if that works. When you look at clear Bible teaching on that subject in John 15 and verse 26, Jesus explained that the Holy Spirit was going to visit the apostles after Christ's resurrection. He was going to send another comforter. He was going to send a helper. But when the helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So using the skeptic's reason here, since the Holy Spirit is going to be a helper to the apostles, that makes the Holy Spirit inferior to the apostles. If we're going to argue that the word helper means one that's inferior, but that's where that argument leads. And that would be an absurd conclusion, but I want you to notice it's understood that the skeptic's not going to concur that the Holy Spirit, that there even is a Holy Spirit. But they try to use that, and they argue that if they're helpers, then they're inferior, because the woman was called a helper. Well, the Holy Spirit is also called a helper. Does that make him inferior? In Philippians 4 and verse 3, Paul urged the receivers of his epistles to help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Did that mean Paul viewed those he was writing to who received his letter as being inferior to those women because he told them to help the women? Does that mean the helpers were inferior to the women being helped? Well, that's where that argument would lead. No, not in any way does it do that. Jesus himself stated that he came into the world not to serve, but to be served. So that doesn't mean one is inferior. That's in Mark 10, verse 45. Would that imply that since Jesus was helping or serving or helping mankind, that he was inferior to human beings? Well, that argument doesn't hold up, so certainly not. The concept of helping or serving carries with it no inherent meaning of inferiority. So that argument doesn't hold up. And we find in the Bible many examples of worthy women. We're going to talk about some of those. And so in an attempt to try to bolster their misrepresentation of the biblical view, they often try to count noses and insist that far too much biblical press is given to men, to the narrative of the central figures, the men of the central figure, and not enough is given to women. We're not told just how much that should be, but in addition, many of in the skeptical community insist that if God truly viewed women as equal, then they would have been granted equal positions of leadership in both the Old Testament and in Jesus' ministry. Dan Barker, whom we had up here earlier, stated, Jesus upheld the Old Testament view of women, Not a single woman was chosen to be among the 12 disciples or to sit at the Last Supper. That's from his book, published in 2008. Well, those kind of statements are plagued with dishonesty and selectivity and don't take into consideration the whole picture, the entirety of what the Bible says about this. When the entire picture is viewed objectively and fairly, it's easily seen that women in both the Old Testament and New Testament played vital, powerful roles. Roles that they were best suited for. And in God's plan for the national rule of Israel, for the spiritual kingdom established by Jesus, we won't take the time to adequately list and describe each of these women. We're going to mention some of them, though. Some of the more notable ones. First of all, we'll mention Deborah in the Old Testament. The fact that woman attained a prominent, powerful position in Israel goes strongly against the skeptics' accusation that the biblical view of women is sexist. We see a strong woman. The book of Judges relates the story of Deborah. She was a prophetess, the Bible tells us. And so that means she was given a spiritual gift of prophecy. And she was recognized as the judge and ruler of the whole Israelite nation during her lifetime, according to chapter 4 and verse 4 of Judges. And a close look at that narrative shows Deborah was the woman who commissioned Barak, a man, to lead the Israelites in battle against some foreign armies, foreign forces. And so when the time came for action to be taken, it was Deborah who said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" That's in verse 14 of chapter 4. And then after the battle was won and Sisera, the opposing general, was killed by a woman, her name was Jael, Deborah and Barak compose a song of victory. They sang a song of victory. And throughout that hymn, Deborah is mentioned as the leader of Israel who, with Barak's help, defeated Sisera and Jabin. And the text says, "Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah." So there was a time, apparently, when male leadership was scarce, and a woman had to lead them. Well, using the skeptic's logic, should we conclude that the Bible view of men is inferior to women, since Deborah was a female leader in Israel at that time? Well, I don't think we can draw any hard, fast conclusions about that, but should we conclude that since Deborah's story is in a book that claims inspiration, since it's in there, such a claim would be negated because, based on Deborah's narrative, whoever wrote the book hates men. Could we argue that? Make that argument? Since she's the kind of the hero, the heroine of that book, and that she had contempt for men. Well, no, we can't argue that. Does that mean that men are less valuable than women because of that? Well, that reasoning is obviously flawed, but they don't seem to see it. But I want us to notice, once it's shown that the story of Deborah exalts women to an equal position with men, skeptics are forced to kind of backpedal there, and they attempt to another tactic. They say, well, it may exalt women, but it doesn't do it enough, and that there are not enough stories like that. Well, just how many are there supposed to be? And are we going to rewrite the Bible the way they want it to be? Well, of course, that's not the case. So it's kind of a faulty assertion here, and can be answered, I think, in a couple of ways. First of all, how many examples would the Bible need to provide of the gospel preached to Ethiopians to prove that the Bible writers considered them just as valuable as Jews and just as valuable as any other candidate to hear the gospel? How many of those would you have to? Would anybody contend that in order for the God of the Bible to be vindicated of bigotry against Ethiopians, that there have to be a lot more cases of Ethiopians being converted and their stories given in the Bible? No, it only takes one story to show us how God feels about Ethiopians. And the Ethiopian accepted the Lord, and the Lord accepted him, and he was baptized right then and there. They came to a certain water. So certainly not. When the book of Acts records that Philip the evangelist preached the gospel to Queen Candace's Ethiopian treasure, that one example is sufficient to prove that God loves Ethiopians. He doesn't have to keep proving that over and over again. And that God also loves Jews and Arabians and Egyptians. And so let's apply that reasoning to this, as of the skeptics, to our country, the USA, the United States of America. Were we to attempt to try to relate the history of our country, spending our time dealing with the presidency, how many stories about women would we have to include who have ascended to the presidency? Well, to date, our nation has inaugurated 45 presidents. All of them have been men. Not a single one has been a woman. But using the skeptics' logic as a springboard for this, should we insist that the ancient nation of Israel had a more enlightened and more elevated view of women than does the United States in the 21st century, or in the centuries that it has existed? Would we despise and accuse of sexism those history writers who spend the majority of their texts focusing on the men who held that office? Is that where we're going with this? Well, think about it. That thinking flies in the face of common sense, and it can only be concocted by those who don't want to deal honestly with actual history and the biblical text. Up until just recent times, there hadn't been any women that wanted to be president. None of them ran for the office. It's only been in recent years has that been the case. And so you can't really argue that either. And then there's another prophetess mentioned in the Old Testament. Her name is Huldah. 2 Kings 22 records the life and reign of Josiah, righteous king of Judah. And in the course of his attempts to try to eradicate idolatry from Judah, he made a focused effort to try to repair the temple. It had fallen into disrepair. And he commissioned Hilkiah, the high priest, to collect the money for that. And they needed some divine advice. And guess who they went to? They went to a woman. They went to Huldah, the prophetess. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbo, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe, and they spoke with her. And after speaking, Huldah delivered a message that from God to Josiah through these officials that came to see her. And not only do these leaders in Israel seek out a woman, prophetess, though she was married, there's no indication that they asked for the counsel of her husband. They kind of bypassed him. And so they journeyed to a woman's house to hear a message that the Lord related to a woman. That's what happened on that occasion. And they sought the counsel of a woman. So here, again, this narrative flies in the face of what skeptics are arguing against the Bible. And a lot could be said concerning women of prominence in the Bible, such as Esther, about whom the entire book is written, named after her. She ascended to the queenly throne of Persia and heroically saved her people, risking her own life by approaching the king as she did. He could have, if he didn't recognize her, she could have been put to death. And then there's a lengthy section relating to the self-sacrificing of Ruth, the book of Ruth in the Bible, a whole book named after her, and her sacrificing for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And that would further undercut the skeptic's argument, especially in the light of the fact that Ruth is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And she was the great-grandmother of David, Israel's greatest king. And so there's the faith of Hannah, her prayer for the subsequent birth of Samuel, who one of the greatest prophets to ever live in Israel, one of the greatest. And that ought to put skeptics to silence. We're citing a number of examples that they ignore. How in the world can they make those arguments and ignore all these particular passages we're talking about? And attention could be given to Lydia, the seller of purple, whom Paul and his companions found praying by the riverside, and they preached the gospel to her, and she obeyed it, and she was so hospitable that she insisted that they use her house as a base for operations in the city of Philippi. And she was the first convert on European soil that we read of in the Bible. They had crossed the Aegean Sea, which took them out of Asia into Europe. She's the first European convert. She becomes kind of, well, the first person who's converted there that forms the church at Philippi. And her and her household, and then after that was the jailer and his household. And that was the beginning of the church at Philippi. And Lydia, the seller of purple, is praised for what she did there. And she's largely responsible for the success there, in that she provided the apostles a place to stay. So in addition to refuting the skeptics about that, what about Jochebed, mother of Moses in the Old Testament, and Aaron, or of Moses, and the leadership skills of Miriam, she was a prophetess, and the courage of Rahab, or the faithfulness of Jesus' mother. What about those women? Or the good deeds of Dorcas, Tabitha, in the book of Acts? You know, you have to wonder how many examples of women exalted and praiseworthy in the Bible would the skeptical community require us to have? And by what basis do they decide that on? Well, no matter how many examples are given, the skeptics always want more. They want more. But they can't deny the ones that we've given, and they never refer to those. They ignore them. They observe the Passover when it comes to those passages. And so they pass over them. And so the Bible examples of how God views women are more than sufficient to refute the claims of the naysayers. We're going to continue this subject some more, but we found a good stopping place, and so we'll stop here. And we're not finished. We'll continue some more. But we hope this is helpful to you. And actually, I didn't have to have any help talking about this. The Bible does it all for us. And when we read the Bible, we'll get the true picture of how God views women. I hope it's been beneficial to you as we've studied this. I don't usually preach sermons in a series because I know how I don't like series on television. I hate to watch a series and then say, oh, I got to find out what happens in the next one. Got to watch it again next time. I try not to do that too much, but it's both subjects today we're going to continue. One on leadership that we began this morning, and the one on how the Bible views women. Are women inferior? I think we've answered that question already. This evening, if you're not a child of God, God loves you, male or female, red, yellow, black, or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, God loves you the same amount he loves everybody else. And he paid the same price for you and me and all those people we just mentioned. And that was the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus on the cross. With that blood, Christ purchased the church. The Bible tells us in Acts 20 and verse 28, the church was purchased with his blood. When people say, well, the church is not that important, you can be Christian without the church, what are you saying about the blood of Jesus when you say that? That's the only thing he purchased with his blood. Search the Bible from front to back, and you won't find anything else that he purchased with his blood. If you say the church wasn't necessary, what are you saying about the bride of Christ? The church is depicted as the bride of Christ. And we could go on with several different illustrations. The church is depicted as God's army, in which each Christian is a soldier. What are we saying about his army? The church is depicted as his body. What are we saying about his body? Well, we got to be careful when we make these kind of statements. But the blood of Christ is what saves us, and baptism is when it does it. The Bible says we're baptized into his death. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 and 5. We're baptized into his death. Also in Galatians 3:27 says we're baptized into Christ. So if we want to be in Christ, that's the point at which that happens. It's the blood of Christ that saves you. Baptism is when it does it. And people on the day of Pentecost who heard the first gospel sermon from the Apostle Peter and the other apostles were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For promises unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's everybody, Jew and Gentile. Tonight, if you haven't done that, this is a wonderful opportunity. It could be someone's last opportunity. We simply don't know. We're constantly confronted, constantly surprised when we read the obituaries or when we go on Facebook and we hear that somebody died last week. We heard about a famous basketball star and his daughter, who was 13 years old. People of all ages. Nobody has a monopoly on life on the earth. Death is going to happen to all of us, some sooner, some later. We simply don't know when that's going to be. And so it behooves us to do the wise thing and obey the gospel while the opportunity presents itself, rather than procrastinating and putting it off till it's too late. This evening, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you come as we stand and sing the hymn that has been selected?